Well, good morning.
You know, for those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I get easily distracted, so I get everything out of my line of sight that causes distraction. Because it's rough, you know, it's rough teaching a group of people like this. Two things happen just during the break. Of course, right before I speak, I get something caught in my throat, and so if I cough during my sermon, I'll apologize in advance. And then somebody told me during the break that they were disappointed at Dave's communion thing, because when Dave got up and said, last week, Steve said, they were expecting a public rebuke and correction of something that I said, and they were let down when Dave didn't do that. So if it shows the kind of people that attend here. If you're just joining us, we are studying through the Gospel of John, and we are in John chapter 21 this morning, and next week we will be finishing our study in the book of John, so we're kind of wrapping it up. And last week, you know, Dave mentioned this, we talked about the resurrection, and Jesus appeared a couple different times to his disciples in our text last week, and we saw in the text last week that he commissioned them. He says, just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. He empowered them by kind of foreshadowing the giving of the Holy Spirit that would come upon his disciples, and then he spoke to them about how they have this mission of the forgiveness of sins, where it's their job to go and declare the forgiveness of sins to this world. You know, and one of the things I said last week that I'm not going to correct again is that the resurrection, John would present it to the resurrection to us in a way that says, that declared that the resurrection changes everything. It should change everything if Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, which he did. It should change everything. And throughout the text, and we'll see it even in this morning, we're going to see people that the disciples struggled to truly see Jesus and struggled to really understand the magnitude of the resurrection. And just we see Christ's patience with them and bringing them along to live in light of this. The greatest event in human history is when Jesus dealt with sin once for all and rose from the dead. You know, I think this is an interesting story. I've entitled it Fish for Breakfast just because I'm not very creative with my titles. And it's kind of a strange story. There's a story where Jesus again appears to his disciples, but this time it's going to be at the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to feed them fish and bread for breakfast. And it's an important story for us. It's interesting because John kind of paints this story for us in vivid detail. But it's an important story for us this morning because it gives us a picture of the disciples' response to the resurrection that I fear is all too common for us today. And it kind of begs us to ask this question, does the resurrection really change everything, or do we just keep doing what we've always done? And that's, I think, where the text goes this morning. So please stand with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 if my throat holds up. And then we'll pray and we'll get into our text together. This is God's word for his people. It says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to him, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed upon it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. And this now is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of Jesus. I thank you for more than his example, for his completely sufficient and finished work that he accomplished on the cross. And I just ask that you would allow me to proclaim him this morning, that your spirit would work in and through me and in our hearts to help us receive your word so that we would truly live as if his death, burial, and resurrection changes everything. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, before I dive into our text this morning, I just want to like make a few introductory comments, because this is a really interesting passage, because whenever John tells a story like this, or most of the time anyway, John's really, really clear about his point. Like, he'll tie it in with some teaching of Jesus, or he'll do something that really tips his hand pretty clearly about like what point he's trying to make from the story. And he doesn't really do that here. You know, he tells this story, and there's these temptations in our mind. Like a lot of us, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you've kind of grown up in the church and heard these stories, like there was a similar account early in the lives of the disciples when Jesus was first calling them out of fishing, where he did this, and he there was a similar miracle, and he declared to them, like, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so our temptation is at the end of Jesus' ministry to tie this story into that one and interpret it in light of that one. The problem with that is John never mentions that story. So if we're going to tie it in with that story, we don't have, he's assuming we know something that he hasn't told us about. So I don't really think we're supposed to tie it in there. Some people have thought like, oh, this is just a long, vivid introduction to the passage that we're going to look at next week. But I don't think that's true either, because if you noticed it when I was reading, it begins in verse 21 twice saying, you know, after these things, Jesus manifested himself. And then it says again, he manifested himself in verse 1. And then down in verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus was manifested. So he bookends this passage really clearly saying like, okay, this is like an opportunity for us to see a manifestation of Jesus to his disciples. And it's, you know, kind of, he bookends it so clearly that I think it's obvious that it's supposed to stand alone. And yet John doesn't give us a lot of detail about the point that he's trying to make. We have this interesting story of Jesus meeting his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. So I really was sifting through it. And I think as we get into this text, I just want to show you, I think that John gives us enough clues for us to see what I was mentioning in my introduction, just that the disciples were struggling with things and they really needed to live as if the resurrection changes everything. Because we see that, like the very fact in verse 14, when he says, this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. He's tying us back to the other two accounts that we looked at last week when Jesus appeared to them in the upper room, and he wants us to connect it to those things. And he wants us to know that this is Jesus revealing something about himself. So with all of that kind of like background, let's get into it. The first scene kind of unfolds. I've called it failure in the dark in verses 1 through 3. And if you look at verse 1, in verses 1 and 2, there's this long introduction. And, you know, we already saw in verse 1 how it's talking about Jesus manifesting himself to his disciples. In verse 2, he lists the people that were there. There's seven of Jesus' disciples there. Simon, Peter, Thomas, who's also called Didymus, which I would go with Thomas if you're picking names. And Nathanael, and it's interesting, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others who we don't know their names of. And the one name that kind of stands out in that list is Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. It's the only one that he talks about where he's from. In fact, it's the only place in the entire Bible where we find out where Nathanael is from. So for some reason, John is telling us that Nathanael is actually from Cana. And I think one of the reasons why that's important, I think John's giving us a little clue here, is that the last time we saw Nathanael in the book of John as one of Jesus' disciples doing anything was clear back in chapter 1, when he first met Jesus. And we haven't heard from Nathanael since then. But in John chapter 1, verses 49 and 50, I have it on the screen. After like the story is that Nathanael, I think it's Philip came to Nathanael, and Philip is... was one of the other disciples, but Philip came to Nathanael and says, hey, we found the Messiah. And he's like, oh, where's he from? And he's always from Nazareth. And Nathanael was like, can any good thing come from Nazareth? You know, Nathanael's skeptical that this guy could be the Messiah. And when he shows up, Jesus like speaks to him in such a way that shows Nathanael that he saw that interaction that he had like when Jesus wasn't even there. And this is Nathanael's response. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So right out of the gates, when the only other time that Nathanael shows up by name, he's declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. And then the very next thing that happens in the book of John is we end up in, does anybody know where, chapter 2? Cana of Galilee. And in Cana of Galilee, all the disciples go to this wedding, and they're at the wedding reception, and they run out of wine, which was a bad thing at a wedding reception. Kind of a bad thing anytime, but did I say that out loud? So, Dave will be up next week. So, okay. Where was I going? The wedding feast, they ran out of wine. Jesus makes 120 gallons of wine on the low end, the low estimate. He makes 120 gallons of wine. The party goes on. This is what it says in John chapter 2, verse 11. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So you have this declaration from Nathanael that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And here you have this statement where there in Cana of Galilee is where Jesus did his first sign, where he manifested his glory. So I think here at the end of John, he's alluding back to this moment, I think, for us, because he wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is that. He's the Son of God. He is the same DNA as the Father. He's equal with God. He is the King of Israel. He's the one that rules over all things, and he rules over the people of God. And he manifests his glory. So I think this story about eating fish for breakfast has something to do with the greatness of Jesus Christ and his glory and how that should impact the lives of the disciples. All of that is just set up until we get verse 3, and it's a really short kind of story. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "Oh, we'll come with you." And they went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. So here they are in the dark. And it's an interesting thing is that they're just fishing. They're not doing necessarily anything like bad. Some commentators, I think, they're doing the wrong thing because Jesus had just commissioned them to take this message of forgiveness of sins. You know, Holy Spirit hadn't come upon them yet. So, but they're just doing what they've always done. The sons of Zebedee, Peter, they were professional fishermen before they followed Christ. They were kind of sitting around by the lake, and they had a boat and they had a net, and so they're like, let's just go fishing. You know, they weren't necessarily doing anything wrong, but they weren't necessarily doing anything really, really purposeful either. They were just doing what they had always done. They were doing what was comfortable to them. They were doing kind of what was expected of them. They should probably go catch their food. And they were just out there, and all night long they worked and caught nothing. Cast after cast after cast of this net, you know, to the point where Peter's so hot, we find out later, like, he strips off his clothes so that they can keep fishing, and apparently, like, they fish like I do, because they catch nothing. I mean, Bill knows this. Like, Bill had a stocked, like, little pond, and I fished in the stocked pond, and my kids were catching things, and I didn't, right? Like, I'm cursed when it comes to fishing. So, you know, I think it's important for us to think about that for a second. We should reflect on that, because if you're a Christian here this morning, I'm guessing you're in the same boat as the disciples. No pun intended. You're in the same boat as the disciples. We celebrated the resurrection last week. I'm sure you all probably agreed, maybe not all of you, but those of you that are Christians probably agreed that the resurrection should change everything. And then we go through our week, and here we are 7 days later. And if we look back at our week, like, how much of our week was just spent doing what we've always done? Just following everybody's expectations, following like what's comfortable for us, following what's routine, and maybe the resurrection, maybe we weren't even doing anything terrible, but maybe the resurrection changed very little about like your priorities, about like the way you lived, about what you were giving yourself to, about like how you responded to other people about like the like pursuing Christ as the risen Son of God, the King of Israel. Maybe you were just out casting nets, and maybe you were catching something. Maybe you were being successful at whatever you were doing. Maybe it was paying off. Maybe you weren't. Fortunately for the disciples, they were met with failure. And I think sometimes God uses failure to help it's a gift to us to help retune our lives into what's really important. And here, this is what we move on into. In verse 4, we see fruitfulness at dawn. Look what happens. But when the day was now breaking. It's an interesting thing that John does here. Like we start this story in the dark all night long. They're not catching anything. Just like on Resurrection Sunday. Remember Mary Magdalene? She went to the tomb while it was dark, and then the dawn came and Jesus appeared. Same thing's happening here. Day was now breaking, Jesus stood at the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus therefore said to them, like, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. You know, so here's Jesus. We find out later he's 100 yards away. So the scene's kind of unfolding where the disciples are 100 yards out there in their boat, and there's this lone figure standing on the beach, and it's just getting light, and they can't see who it is. And he yells out to them, hey, you guys don't have any fish, do ya? Like it's phrased in a way that he's expecting a negative answer. Like he already knows. And they're fishermen, so I'm surprised they told the truth. I might not catch anything, but, you know, at least I admit it. So, no, it's this big. And they're like, no. There's a couple things there that are interesting. He calls his disciples children. Children. You don't have any fish, do you? I think that children's such a great expression there because they're family. Like they've already, we saw that last week when he told Mary Magdalene, like, I'm going to my father and to your father. Like God brings us into his family and into relationship, and here they're family, but they still have some things to learn. We could see down in verse 12, it says that none of the disciples ventured to question them, who are you, after they found out who it was. Well, it's an interesting thing. Like they want to ask, but they know they shouldn't ask because it looks like Jesus, right? Like they're still having a hard time wrapping their mind around the resurrection, and he's telling them, hey, children, like family that still has some things to learn, you don't have any fish, do you? This failure has come upon them, and it's this opportunity for them to learn something. And they say no, and he says, oh, cast your boat net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch, which I can't believe that they wouldn't have done that all night long, but maybe this is just one more time, right? Like, let's just stick with the left. Okay, the left always works. Like, maybe, I don't know. And you'll find a catch. And they cast the net, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So here's this instant, like, moment of fruitfulness with the presence of Jesus. And as the disciples responded to the word of Jesus. And I think what Jesus is doing here is giving them an illustration of something that he taught them on that night that he was betrayed. Back in John 15, if you were here, you might remember this. John 15, verse 5, Jesus is talking to his disciples using a different metaphor. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So here are the disciples, like in their own strength, doing their own thing, like the thing that they've always done in the same way with really no impact of the resurrection upon them, catching nothing. And then Jesus shows up and he gives them his word. Try the other side of the boat. And instantly they have this huge catch. What Jesus is saying here is if you abide in me, like disciples, you should be pursuing me. You should be dwelling in me. You should be like like seeking after me and my words abide in you. Like you should let my word reside in your heart and seek to live in accordance with it and let that shape your direction and your priorities. Then you'll bear much fruit. It's only when they respond to the word of Jesus that they haul in this catch. You know, and then John must have like probably remembered maybe that time, but for whatever reason, he understands then, oh, this is Jesus. Like it's, and so he tells the disciple whom Jesus loved, if you weren't here last week, is a reference to John, the disciple who wrote this gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard, this is verse 7, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment for he was stripped for work and he threw himself into the sea. So here's Peter like, oh, that's Jesus. I'm going. I'm all in. So he dives in and presumably starts swimming for shore and leaving all of the other disciples like holding this like net full of all these fish. You know, and that kind of brings us to let me just make one point of application before I go on. You know, for Peter, once he understood it was Jesus, once he saw that it was the Lord, like he threw himself in and began swimming for shore. You know, and we've heard about the resurrection last week, and if you're a Christian, you've probably heard about it before. You know, are we letting that like transform our priorities so that we pursue Christ and we serve him and we abide in him so that we can have a life of fruitfulness? Because it'd be easy to be successful in like the standards of this world, to pursue like good grades, to pursue like relationships, to pursue money, and to pursue, and our culture is such where you can probably get what you pursue if you work hard enough at it. But at the end of the day, you might not have really anything. Maybe it's all deceptive and those nets are really just empty. And maybe one of the best things that the Lord could do for you is to like show you the emptiness of some of those things that you often pursue. You know, the writer of Hebrews, Dave quoted Hebrews in his rebuke of me. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, says this. It says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. Now listen, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name. It's two interesting things. Like, there is this love that you have for the Lord, he's saying, and there's this work that you have showed towards him. This kind of, you see that same thing with Peter. There's this love that causes him to throw himself into the sea and this labor that he's been doing. And goes on, in having ministered and then still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know, it's interesting. He talks about diligence there. He talks about this full assurance of hope that we need to be motivated by the fact that the resurrection of Jesus means that this our life continues into the next one, that Jesus is going to come back and he's not going to forget your work and your love. So that we what? So that we aren't sluggish, but that we have faith and patience as we like as we walk the path of like inheriting the promises. Like all the things that God has for us, like a lot of them we experience in this life, but most of them we'll experience in the next when we inherit those promises at his return. But that path of walking towards that day is a path of work. It's a path of love. It's a path of diligence. It's a path of faith. It's a path of patience. And it's a path that isn't sluggish. I think oftentimes like, yeah, we heard the resurrection and now we're just going to drag our feet. That brings us to our next one, is the fullness of God's provision. It's verses 9 through 14. It says, and I'll probably just read 9 through 11. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed upon it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring now some of the fish which you have caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. I think this is a really kind of like, there's some humor in this scene that's easy to miss. So in verse 7, Peter jumps into the sea. It's the Sea of Galilee. They call it the Sea of Tiberias. And I think there's some reasons behind that we don't need to get into this morning. But Peter jumps into the Sea of Galilee, starts swimming for shore 100 yards ahead. And growing up, I always assumed that Peter did that because he wanted to get to the shore first. It's 100 yards. How many of you have swum 100 yards? Yeah, I would drown too. The fish would catch me. Peter's swimming for shore, and it says here in verse, but the camera doesn't follow Peter to the shore. The camera stays on the disciples in the boat. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 8, it's still paying attention to the disciples in the boat. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were 100 yards on the land. They're dragging this net in the boat. The other disciples get out upon the land, and they see Jesus there with the fish and the bread. This is all the other disciples. And then Jesus says, hey, to those guys, bring some of the fish that you've caught. And then it says, and Peter went up. The ESV reads that Peter went up into the boat. There's no mention of boat like in the original language here. They just kind of assumed that since he was going up, he had to get up into something, which is the boat. But the last time we saw Peter, he was in the water. And in fact, it doesn't make sense to get into the boat because the net isn't in the boat. They're dragging it, remember? So when it says Peter got up, he's getting up out of the water. Like, they get to shore first. They get out of the boat first. They've got the net there. Jesus talks to them. And finally, Peter, who's sucking wind at this point, gets to shore. He hears Jesus say, like, hey, bring the fish. So Peter gets up out of the water, grabs the net, and starts dragging it for shore. Do you guys see that? I think it's really important for us because this is apparently a theme for Peter. Like, Peter's desire to follow Jesus and his own strength to do so, his strength always falls short of his desire. We see that here. He jumps in to go see Jesus, and the other guys beat him to shore. We saw it last week, right? He finds out that the tomb's empty, so he and John start running for the tomb. Guess what happens? Peter lags behind. John gets there first. And in fact, even like the night that Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus tells the disciples, hey, one of you is going to like deny me and betray me, and Peter's like, and I'm gonna go to the grave for you, Jesus. And he's like, really? You're gonna go to the grave for me? You're gonna deny me three times. Like, Peter's like strength in himself always seems to fall short of his desire. He doesn't get to the shore first, he didn't get to the tomb first, and he's probably the first to deny Jesus when the pressure came. I think it's important for us because it just kind of goes back to that idea of like our need to abide in Christ. Our strength comes from him. Our strength comes from pursuing him and abiding in him. Our fruitfulness comes from that. But they get there and they're pulling this like net to land. And Jesus already has fish on it and he already has bread on it, but then he invites them to bring more of it. And then in verse 11, so Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. It's an interesting detail, 153. In Jewish like thinking, like numbers often have like significance. And oftentimes like there'll be like repeated number patterns in a text. And even though you don't want to make too much deal out of it, it does point you into like kind of have these echoes of meaning behind it. And the fact that John says that there's 153 fish there means there's 153 fish there. Profound. You know, I think it's kind of funny. It's like, why? Like, there is no numerical significance that anybody can really find from 153. There's all this kind of crazy math stuff that people do. I'm like, really? Do they even think that stuff back then? Like, there's just 153 fish. But I mean, if you think about it, these are fishermen. And they just got 153 big fish. And they're like, we're going to record this as the largest single cast, right? And it's going to be preserved for all eternity as the largest single cast catch in Galilee history. I think that's why, I mean, it's just, the image is just that there's big, these ton of fish, and there's a lot of them. And then John gives us this detail, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. What an interesting detail. So you have a lot of things going on in this text. You have the disciples like laboring to pull this thing up on the shore. You have like their failure. And then with the presence of Christ, you have like their fruitfulness. And you have their labor and their strain to get it up. And they're working. In fact, Jesus invites them to partake of some of the fish of their catch. So like he invites them to bring their own fish to cook and to eat. And yet simultaneously, you have the work of Christ where that no matter how strained that net was, like it wasn't torn. Like he brought all the fish in. Like he accomplished what he wanted to accomplish amidst this labor of the disciples. And I was thinking about this like last Sunday, you know, when we had the room was really, really full. I was standing over there and I counted like 42 people standing and I couldn't see everybody. So there was like 42 people standing and I think most of the seats were filled and I was like, oh, our nets are breaking. You know, I think that some of the imagery here is like what John's trying to communicate to us is like as we give ourselves to like the purposes of Christ and abiding in Christ and serving him and laboring for him, and even straining and struggling, like that Jesus is faithful to like provide strength where it's needed and bring his work in. Like the work of ministry that all of us are called to is this combined work of us like serving Christ in dependence upon him and in the power of the Spirit, and him like delivering what he needs for us in the moment. You know, I couldn't help but think of 2 Corinthians 4, where it kind of has that like human weakness and God's like strength all cooked together, and how God works out himself, works that all out to manifest his glory. It says this: "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He's like, man, the God who brought the light into the universe is the God that's like shining in our hearts to bring glory to Christ, to manifest Christ in us. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Vessels that are prone to crack and break and break down. They're just cheap, like Tupperware that you throw away. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Like you have simultaneously the weakness of humanity and the power of God working together to reveal the death and the life of Jesus to the world around us. I think there's some echoes of that in our text this morning. So Jesus in verses 12 through 14 invites them to partake in their labor. He says, come and have breakfast. And then we see their kind of imperfect faith again. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord? So it's kind of a strange response to his request. Hey, come have breakfast. And they don't, like, oh, mom always said, we don't take food from strangers. And I'm not really sure who you are. I mean, it's a weird, it doesn't even follow, right? They wanted to ask. They didn't dare to ask that, who are you? So they're there looking at Jesus who just performed this miracle for them, and there's still some uncertainty in their soul about like the resurrection. Because they knew and they didn't know all at the same time. I think that's us, right? Like, how much of our life is like, oh, I firmly believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, but then I completely don't sometimes. And I just live doing the same things I've always done, going out and casting my nets that don't really yield anything of value. I don't pursue Christ. I don't pursue abiding in him. I don't pursue like his word. I don't let it like dwell in me. And everything is just toil in the dark for nothing. But you have this picture here of Jesus. And there's some verbs in verse 13. It says Jesus was coming and he was taking the bread and he was giving it to them. So when he invites them to breakfast, they don't come to him. It says Jesus came. They're hesitant, still not sure what they think. And Jesus is so gracious to them. So he comes to them and he gives to them. And he, what is it? What were the three words? He came and he gave. Oh, and he took the bread and he gave it to them. So in their unbelief, like Jesus moves towards them and he allows them to participate in this like meal of fellowship and this reward of their labor with him. I think John's, those verbs of like taking and giving and feeding them, or I think he wants us to remind us of something, because this isn't the first time in the book of John where Jesus ate bread and fish with his disciples. In fact, back in John 6, there was this miracle where Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them. So they were seated, and also the fish, as much as everybody wanted. I think it goes on. Do I have more? And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. There was 5 barley loaves, and they gathered 12 baskets. You know, there's this night of empty fishing, and then they gather in 153 huge fish. Like Jesus invites them into this feast that he's the lavish provider of. And here in John 6, the 12 baskets like kind of point us towards like God is like sufficient to dwell, to like meet the needs of all of his people. And here you have this feast that there's no way the 8 of them are going to eat 153 fish. It's more and abundant beyond what they could ever want. The Son of God, the King of Israel. Is this what it says? This is how the people responded. Verse 14, I think. Do I have verse 14 up there? When the people saw the signs that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. You know, we have Nathanael declaring that he's God himself. He's the King of Israel, and he's the one now who is the prophet who speaks for God and cares for his people. And then we have that thing that I mentioned, that it says that this is the third time that he appeared. And he wants us to tie this into what he had said last week in our text last week. And if you turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verse 21. John chapter 20, verse 21. This is when he first appears to them. I guess I'll start reading at verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus therefore said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. You know, what Jesus is saying is like our mission as his people is this mission of proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to people. It's to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon the church in Pentecost. In the power of the Holy Spirit, in dependence upon him, proclaiming the good news of forgiveness of sins to all people. And that maybe that's why John refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias. Just this little hint that things are changing. Tiberias was one of the Caesars, and he built a city there about 15 years after Jesus was born. And the Romans renamed it the Sea of Tiberias. But we have this mission to go out to announce the forgiveness of sins in the peace of our Lord. And then we have the second account down in verse 27. This is where Thomas is like, I'm not going to believe unless I see. And down in verse 27, we have this exhortation. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Be not unbelieving, but believing. It's like, we have this mission. Jesus is like, I'm going to commission you on this mission in this world to accomplish my purposes as the king. So believe. Believe in the power of the resurrection and don't just go back to what you've always done. It should change some things. In fact, it should change everything. And if you do go back to what you've always done, like, you just end up with empty nets. And instead of, like, in verse 12, like, come and have breakfast, come and eat, come and take the bread and take out the fish, and there'll be lavish, abundant provision for all of my people. You'll have reward for your labor. Your life will mean something. I think I had a, Sean's going to have to, like, be quick with her mouse. Like, I think I had John 6:27. What is it? Yeah. What is it? This is after he fed the 5,000 with the five barley loaves and some fish. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Don't work for the food that perishes, but work for that which endures to eternal life. You know, and all of it hinges on like whether or not we're going to live in light of the resurrection being true. Are we going to really live that God has commissioned us? He's empowered us with his Spirit. He's given us this message of forgiveness of sins. He's sent us into this world. And I'm not saying everybody there should quit their jobs and like not go buy groceries and not try to, like, but it should transform all of that. Like, it's not like you just come to church on Sunday and you do your Sunday thing, and we believe in Jesus and the resurrection on the Sunday thing, and the rest of the week we just do our fishing until we get together on Sunday, and if the music's good enough, we'll worship God. No, like, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the prophet that's come into this world. He's the one that lavishly provides for all of his people. And we should abide in him and pursue him and let his words abide in us and give ourselves to the work that endures to eternal life. If we really believe. Also in John 6, I have this in verses 32 through 33. Then Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You know, Jesus is the one who provides. He not only provides for what we need in our spirits and physically and what this universe needs, but he's the one who gives life. And if we really are like Thomas, who that exhortation, be not unbelieving but believing, we'll pursue him as our life. We'll pursue him as the one who provides. We'll pursue him as the one that we should abide in. We'll pursue him and his word as what we should follow. 7 days a week. And not just go back to casting empty nets that yield nothing. Some of the times we do that by like harboring bitterness or unforgiveness. We think we can just keep casting the nets of like revenge and like anger and we'll catch something good. No. Sometimes we do it through like just pursuing this materialistic acquisition-based world as if like if we just have enough stuff or the right stuff, like we'll be like satisfied and happy and we'll find life. Sometimes we do it through pursuing, like there's endless things to pursue. But at the end of the day, Jesus is the one who gives life to the world and him alone. So Yehuda, why don't you come up? And if you're here and you've never like even kind of dealt with who Jesus is, and like Dave was saying earlier, if you don't really understand the meaning of the death and burial of the resurrection, as they're coming up, I just want to challenge you that when Jesus came into this world, he dealt with our own personal sin. Like those things, all of those things that we do that don't give God the right place in our hearts. Anytime you put anything more important than the Lord, that's sin. Whatever that pursuit of yours might be, and Jesus through his death like took the consequence of that so he could set us free from it. And he took the consequence of sin that's fallen over this world so that this entire world will be remade. And as his people will be able to enjoy that. So for all of us, because all of us, I think, are like the disciples here. We believe, but we don't believe. Or some of you people just don't believe. I just want to challenge you the words of Jesus. Like, be not unbelieving, but believing. So Yehuda, why don't you close with us? It'll close us in prayer.